All right. Thank you, praise team. Amen. Well, take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you do not have a Bible, please find the hard-covered black Bible in the pew that's in front of you, the pew rack. Turn to 946. Page 946 is where you will find our passage of Scripture for consideration today. I know that the screen says that I'll be preaching from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Don't get too excited. I won't make it through 10 verses today. I'm quite sure of that. But we're going to get as far as we can. We are in chapter 11. This is an extremely relevant message for us. Even though this was written nearly 2,000 years ago, I mean, it is important for us to hear this particular message today. I mean, with anti-Semitism on the rise, even in our country, Paul's letter to the church at Rome becomes even more and more relevant throughout their history. The Jews have been persecuted, tyrannized. They have been tormented. And right now, the Middle East is in turmoil, is it not? I mean, there is a war going on over there. I mean, and here's the thing. There are many people who may not agree with the way in which Israel is conducting this particular war. But I believe what Paul would have us to understand today is even though we may not agree with everything that they do, we cannot turn our backs on them. Does that make sense? I mean, we cannot. And Paul's going to ask a question, a very pointed question here in just a moment. But it's relevant for us today because, listen, there are a lot of college campuses where there's lots of young people who really don't understand Scripture, who really don't understand the covenant that God made with Israel, who it's all kinds of anti-Semitic things going on a lot of campuses today, and it's just, they just don't understand. I want you to remember that Israel has a population of less than 10 million. That is less than one-third the population of the state of Texas. It is only 150 miles long, 50 miles wide at the widest point, less than 10 million of them, and yet there are millions of enemies around them that have come out on TV and said, we would like to wipe Israel right off the face of the earth. So they have to be extremely aggressive. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of people in the American church today who actually believe that God is through with Israel. God has washed his hands of Israel. God finally got fed up with all of their idolatries and backslidings and moving away from him, that God is not having anything to do with them. And now the church is the new Israel. But listen to me, church. Paul's very clear in Romans chapter 11 that God is not through with Israel. He has a plan that he put into place eons ago before anything was ever created. Paul is going to explain to us why that is important. Now, through chapters 9 and 10 of Romans, you'll remember he is explaining why, even though it appears like God has turned his back on Israel, even though it just appears that God is no longer interested in Israel, Paul makes it clear in chapters 9 and 10 that, number one, God has not failed his promises, and number two, his word has not failed. We saw that clearly. So with this in mind, I want us to look at God's holy word this morning. I want to begin reading in verse 1, Romans chapter 11. So if you'll take the infallible, inerrant word of the living God and look at that beginning in verse 1. Look at what Paul says. First question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Who are his people? Israel. Look at what he says. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have not kept for myself 7,000. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer by the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, I come to you as just your simple, humble servant, recognizing the limitations of my humanity to fully and clearly understand some of the deep riches of your eternal word. And therefore, I recognize my desperate need for the work of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill me, that you would give me unction, that you would give me clarity of speech, that you will help me to preach the riches of this passage of Scripture. So, Father, I pray that you'll bless the reading of your word and bless your messenger this morning. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want us to talk about the all-important question that the Apostle Paul asked here. So look at verse 1 again. He said, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And the truth of the matter is, this is an excellent question. I mean, you think about all of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, first of all, he calls a pagan, moon-worshipping unbeliever named Abram. And he makes a promise, he makes a covenant with Abram, soon to be Abraham. And he says, listen, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great and mighty nation. And all the nations of the world, they're going to end up being blessed by you. And then he actually mentions that same covenant three times to Abraham, and then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then to David. He says, David, listen, in your line, I'm going to put a king upon the throne, and he's going to rule forever and forever. And then in Jeremiah, he says, listen, I'm going to bring about a brand new covenant. There's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be anointed one who's going to come upon the scene of human history. He's going to change everything. And listen to me, Israel, I'm going to give you a brand new heart. I'm going to remove that heart of stone and put a heart of flesh in you. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. God said, this is going to happen. He is promising a magnificent, glorious future for the Israelites that they cannot even begin to wrap their little bitty pea brain minds around. And yet, for several hundred years, I mean, we're looking at the Israelites, and the question comes about, well, if that is the case, then why does it seem like the Jewish nation has, for all practical purposes, rejected their Messiah that finally came? Why is it that they could not see that Jesus was the one that they were looking for? Why is it that they are not being saved by the grace of God? I mean, what happened here? The Messiah, Jesus, came. They rejected him. They crucified him. The people as a nation rejected their long-awaited Messiah. Instead of salvation coming to the majority of the Jews, salvation is now coming to a great number of Gentiles. And so, if you look at that, if you were living back in this day and time, you would make the assumption, sorry, God's washed his hands of you Jews, now he's coming after us Gentiles. But is that really the case? And the question is, why aren't the majority of Jews being saved? So many would conclude, well, God's not interested in them any longer, which brings me to my second point, which is the inevitable answer. We have the all-important question, has God rejected his people? And then look at how Paul answers it. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, he says. No means. The phrase by no means is one of the strongest words of negation in the Greek language. In our language, in our vernacular, we would say it like this. Absolutely not. I mean, in no conceivable way. Not on your life. God forbid. Perish the thought that God would ever reject his people. So you see, I mean, right there, Paul clears up this whole mistaken notion that God has washed his hands of Israel. I mean, here it is, right here in black and white, right in the word of the living God. God has not rejected the Jews. God did not throw the Jews under the bus. It's not like, you know, God was finally came to a point when he had it up to here with, I mean, you think about their history. I mean, when you look at the Old Testament, is it not really a matter of, you know, the Jews would witness all of the miraculous things that God could do, especially bringing them out of Egypt? They could see, you know, how God did all of those 10 plagues, how God guided them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They saw that miracle, and then they were trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, and how God miraculously opened up the waters of the Red Sea and they walked over. I mean, they saw all of these amazing miracles and things of God, only 2 weeks later to start mumbling and grumbling and to start doubting God. They build a golden calf. Oh my goodness. And then God gets their attention, and then they tell God, we're going to follow you from this point on. But did they? No, it's just a repeated cycle, isn't it? They'll follow God for a little while, then they'll turn away from God. They'll follow God for a little while, and then they're going to go after the idols of the other nations around them, time and time. And is it that God has finally come to a point that he says, okay, I'm through with these moronic Israelites. I'm not going to have anything else to do with them. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go save the Gentiles. Forget about them. Church, that's not what God did. The truth of the matter is, this is really a part of his plan. Because listen, for God to reject the Jews would mean that God broke every promise he ever made to the Jews, and that would immediately be disqualified from being God if he did that. It means he would have broken his covenant with Abraham, all of the covenants that he made in the Old Testament. If God breaks his promises with the Jews, then why in the world would any Gentile trust God with their salvation, right? It doesn't make sense. So the inevitable answer to that question is, oh, God has not given up on the Jews. And then there's some irrefutable evidence. Paul does give some evidence that God has not totally given up on the Jews. First of all, I would call your attention to some personal evidence. Look at the last part of verse 1. Paul said, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Look what he says. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So what Paul is doing here is he is using himself as exhibit A, as evidence that God is not through with the Jews, that he's going to save some Jews. I mean, it's like Paul is looking at them and saying, what do you think I am? Who do you think that I am? Think about it, guys. I am a Jew. I am a Jew who has been saved by the grace of God. As a matter of fact, Paul indicates from the Word of God that he is really actually more Jewish than a lot of Jews. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews here in a moment. So he's using himself as an example. And he says, listen, I can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham. Not only that, I can tell you exactly what tribe I came from. I came from the tribe of Abraham. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Philippians 3, 4, and 5. Look at what Paul said to the church at Philippi. He said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Look at this. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, I was a Pharisee. He said, listen, Paul was an individual who was going out and just wreaking havoc on the church. He was going, as a matter of fact, the day that Paul was saved, you look it up in Acts chapter 9, when he was saved, he was on his way to Damascus. He was going to put Christians into jail. That is what he did. He persecuted the church. He agreed to the death of believers. And Paul, whenever he said, I am a Pharisee, he was saying, I was one of the strictest adherents of the law and Judaism. Listen, he was a rock star religionist of his day, if you will. Paul uses himself as an example, and yet God graciously, marvelously, wonderfully saved the Apostle Paul. And so he uses himself as an example. I'm evidence that God hasn't given up on Israel. And then second, there's some theological evidence here. Look at this, verse 2. He said, God has not rejected his people. That's pretty emphatic, wouldn't you say? That's explicit. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, we have already established in previous messages and previous chapters of the book of Romans that the word for new means incredibly more than just knowing some facts before they happen. Oh, it does mean that, but it means a whole lot more than that. Incredibly more than that. The truth of the matter is, we have clearly seen that for new means to set one's love upon, to choose to love someone in a special way. In other words, before time began, God set his special love upon Israel. I mean, this whole plan God came up with, it wasn't a last-minute deal. It wasn't that God was moving along in human history and thought, oh, man, I got to do something about it. No, this plan came up before the world was ever created. Before time began, God set his special love upon Israel. I want you to look at a couple of scriptures with me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Look at what the Word of God says. God said this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God chose them out of all the other peoples of the... God is a choosing God, isn't he? He's an electing God. And look at it. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you." That's foreknowledge, right? "Set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." In other words, God says, listen, the reason I chose you and set my love upon you is not because there was some overwhelming redeeming factor about you as opposed to everybody else in the world. No, it's by grace. It's by grace. "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So here we see that term, "he set his love on and chose." They're used together. So foreknowing is setting love on someone as an act of sovereign choice on the part of God. It is a great thought, but that is exactly what God has done here. Now, if God has predetermined before the foundation of the world to set his love upon his people Israel, he's not going to change his mind. He did not love them in order to damn them. He's not going to do that. He did not call them, he did not elect them, he did not choose them, he did not draw them to himself for the ultimate canceling of his promises. He's not going to go back on his promises. That could never be. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. I wish I would have put it up on the screen behind me. But Amos chapter 3 and verse 2 says, God says this, "Israel only have I known." Does that mean Israel is the only one that I know about, that I know facts about, and I don't know anything about the other nations in the world? No. The term known here has a relational aspect to it. Israel is the only one that I really have a relationship with. So Israel isn't cast off. That means that before the foundation of the world, God chose the nation Israel to be his very own possession. And he'll protect that. And then Paul uses some biblical evidence. Look at the second part of verse 2 through verse 4. He said, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel?" In other words, this was a time whenever Elijah was complaining to God. And listen, he was indicting Israel for being faithless, for rejecting God. I mean, he didn't have any kind words to say about Israel. And this is the prophet of Israel. This is Elijah. He said, "Did you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" And this is what he said. "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." He's saying, "God, I'm the only true believer left. I'm the only one who'll call out to Jehovah God. I'm the only believer." And look at what he says. But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace." So you know the story, right? I mean, you know how it is that, you remember how brave and how bold Elijah was in going up to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and saying, "Listen, you need to tear down these altars to Baal, get rid of the prophets, stop worshiping these false gods, and return to the one true living God. Return to Jehovah God." And they said, "We will not do that." And he said, "Rain will not touch this ground until God says so." And sure enough, not a drop of rain hit the earth. And bold, courageous Elijah comes up and simply prays. And then all of a sudden, rain comes. And then he issues a challenge to Jezebel's Baal priest. Let's have a little contest on Mount Carmel. And so what does he do? He says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to build me an altar. It's me. And then there's 450 priests of Baal, and they can build them an altar. And we'll call upon our God, and the God that answers by fire and consumes the altar, that's the one true living God. And so understand, it is just Elijah against 401 against 450, right? And this bold, courageous Elijah says, you know what, guys? I'm going to let y'all go first. And so, man, they started crying out to Baal. They started praying to Baal. They just started, all kinds of crazy things. And there's no answer. And so they go a step further. They get out knives and they start cutting themselves and they start doing all kinds of crazy things, hoping that Baal will have pity upon them and answer by fire. And finally, before the day ended, Elijah said, enough. And if I'm not mistaken, 49 words in the King James Version. That's all he prayed. You know what Elijah did, though, before he did that? He soaked his altar with water. Soaked it, buckets and barrels of water. And then after a 49-word prayer, fire fell from heaven, consumed it. And then Jezebel, 450 priests, they end up dying. And Jezebel is hot. Jezebel says, what happened to those 450 priests is going to happen to Elijah by this time tomorrow. She was after him. This courageous man who could stand up against an entire wicked nation with such boldness and courage wilted under the threats of a woman like Jezebel and ran for his life. He's in a cave. He's hiding. He's scared out of it. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even want to live. And listen to the exchange. It's in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 13. The Bible says, and when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And there, and behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Of course, it's the Lord. He said, well, I've been very jealous for the Lord, for the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In other words, he looked to his left, he looked to his right. Ain't nobody there. I must be all by myself. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall appoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You know what God's saying? God's, Elijah, you're not the only one, bro. You're not the only one. I've got others. The point he is making is, Elijah, I know it seems like you're the only one, but you need to understand how I operate. I always have a remnant. I always have a chosen minority in the midst of the ungodly majority. I always have my people. I've not rejected Israel. I'm still at work in and through Israel. It's just with a very small remnant. So Paul is even pulling out of the Jewishness of the Old Testament to make his point, using the term remnant. He's talking about here a small remnant of believing Jews that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, not just as a chosen nation. This is out of the chosen nation. This is an election unto salvation. So when he says at the end of verse 5, chosen by grace, I want you to look at that in your copy of the Word of God. That literally reads, according to God's election of grace, literally translated, according to God's election grace. Ekloge, chosen. is translated as election and elected in other portions. So Paul is saying that based upon the doctrine of election by grace, God has elected a remnant out of the nation to be saved. Paul is clear that God has not totally rejected Israel because of the saving, electing grace of God. As a matter of fact, the New King James Version translates that literally, election of grace. I want to finish with verse 6. That's where I'll stop this morning. Look at verse 6. But if it is by grace, I mean, he just now said that this election is by grace, this choosing is by grace. If it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So, church, this is what Paul is saying. The instant and the moment that you add anything to the work of Christ on the cross and his glorious resurrection, his wonderful ascension to be seated at the right hand of the Father, then grace is no longer grace. If you add anything to what Jesus did, if you add any kind of work, if you add any kind of religious activity, as a matter of fact, if you try to modify your behavior so that you are hoping that God is going to be more pleased with the way you are living, hoping that that is going to get you into heaven, listen, you are destroying grace. Grace means unmerited, undeserved favor and blessing of God. That means that our salvation is a work of God. The remnant that is saved by grace, not of works. Good deeds are not going to save us. It's going to be trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus. Now, next Sunday, this is where I'm going to pick up. I'm going to go from 6 to 10 next Sunday because that's tough. Read it. That's going to be tough. But let me ask you as I close the message this morning. What are you trusting in to save you right now? What are you trying to do on your own with the hope that God is going to look down upon you and smile and grant you eternal life? And the truth is, the question really isn't what are you trusting in, but who are you trusting in for eternal life? Because it's not anything about what you are doing. It's everything about what he has already done in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not based upon what you do, but on what Christ has done on the cross. Understanding, realizing that, I mean, we have broken the holy law of God. We have transgressed. We have sinned. It is understanding, my dear friend, that we are glory thieves. It is understanding that we've committed high treason against the Holy One of all of creation, that we have sinned against this righteous and holy God, and we deserve eternal damnation. We are the object of God's ferocious wrath, and we deserve every single bit of it. But the good news of the gospel is that God loved us so much. We sang about it. God loved us so very much that he gave his only son. We know what that means when he gave his son. He gave him to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, to take our place, to die the death that we all deserve. He is the propitiation. That's a Bible word that simply means he appeased the perfect justice of God. He appeased what God demands of the punishment for our sin. He did it on the cross. And when we trust in that, we are eternally, eternally saved. Let's pray together. Your head's bowed. Your eyes are closed. No one's looking around. The praise team's coming to prepare us to sing our last worship song. And as they're coming and they're preparing, I want to ask you, are you one of those who have been trying to live the best that you possibly can, hoping that in the end, God's going to let you into heaven? Are you one of those who believe that in the end, it's going to be kind of like a balance, a scale, and God's going to put all of your good things on one side, and he's going to put all your bad things on the other side, and you're going to hope that the good side outweighs the bad, and when it does, he's going to let you in? That's not how it works. If you'll put all of your good and all of your bad on one side and just put Jesus on the other, it's going to go like that every time. It's going to go in the favor of Jesus every time. Are you one of those who pile up all of the religious activities you can possibly handle, hoping that God will be impressed enough that he's going to let you into his heaven in the end? Are you one of those who are doing all the good deeds you can possibly do to earn your way into heaven? And if you answered yes to any of those questions, let me ask you, how's that going for you? Frustrated yet? Oh, if you're going to try to work your way into heaven, it's just a matter of time before you become frustrated, because you will never know when you've done enough. You'll never know when you've done enough to appease God. Because you know how much you have to do to appease God? Perfection. That's the reason why when God saves you, he gives you the righteousness of his Son, because your righteousness will never, never measure up. Are you frustrated because you don't think you're doing enough? Are you sometimes afraid that you're not doing enough and God is going to withhold his blessing from you? Are you fearful that God will not love you unless you're doing more for him? Let me remind you, if you're a believer, there is nothing more you can do to make God love you more, because he already loves you with an infinite love. Let me also remind you, believer, there's nothing you can do that is so bad that would ever cause him to love you any less. You can be free from all that worry and fear, all of that concern, because none of that contributes one iota to your salvation. It is trusting in Christ and the cross that secures eternal life. And you may be thinking, you know, I don't get it. I thought you had to jump through all of these religious hoops and all kinds of different things. No. I would simply say this: if God is placing a desire to know more about what it means to fully trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, then I'm going to encourage you to come forward this morning. Pastor Darren and myself will be up here to my right. Speak to one of us pastors about what it looks like from the Bible to truly trust in Jesus and possess eternal life. Then I don't know, could be that God is laying upon someone's heart this morning that this is the place where he would have you to join, to become a part of this faith family, where you can be ministered to and you can minister to others. And you know, I've not mentioned this in a very, very long time, but I don't know. You know, there could be somebody here that God's laying upon your heart. I want you to serve me. I want you to serve me in gospel ministry. I want you to surrender. Surrender to ministry. And if that's the case, come and talk to Pastor Darren and myself. We'll talk with you about that. If you have a prayer concern, we will pray with you, no matter what it is. And by the way, the altar is always open for you to do business with God. So, Heavenly Father, my prayer is that if you are speaking to any heart, drawing any heart this morning to yourself, that they would respond. We might be able to open up your eternal word and perhaps help them to have some clarity about what it means to truly trust in Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, whatever you're laying upon our hearts, we each one will be obedient to that, because we know that we are never to read the word of God, hear it preached, hear it taught, strictly for informational purposes, certainly not for entertainment, but as Henry Blackaby said, it's for our obedience. So may we be obedient to your word today. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand. If the Lord is leading you to make